Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you guys today. I hope you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and put your finger in there because we're going to be in there quite a bit today. And so I'll have some things to say first, but then we'll be looking at quite a bit of the Gospel of John. I don't know if you guys saw this, but at the very beginning of May, Burger King came out with something called Unhappy Meals. And this really caught my attention. Because they had five different kinds of unhappy meals, and they put these out in a big ad campaign. And in this campaign, they had an advertisement that went along with it. A young man was getting up out of bed, and he said, "Sometimes you just don't feel like things are going your way." And they took through various scenarios in this ad to show different people's situations. They had a girl who's in high school who someone had written something ugly on her locker. Took you to a scene of a woman who is being sexually harassed by her boss at work. Took you to another scene of someone who is just really having a bad day in another context. And the message that they wanted to send was that it's okay to not be happy all the time. In fact, they did this in collaboration with Mental Health Awareness Month. So this was done as a way of saying that people do have struggles and it's okay to acknowledge it. And unfortunately, these weren't available everywhere. They were just in some select cities, and I think that promotion may have already run its course just in the month of May. But I have to give kudos to Burger King for recognizing that people do struggle and people don't have happy thoughts and happy meals every single day. They took the hashtag Feel Your Way, which is a play on their slogan, which is Have It Your Way. And so they flipped it over. They made it all about depression. "Not everybody wakes up happy," this man says on his bed. "All I ask is that you let me feel my way." And so Burger King is giving the space for people to feel that way. Well, what's interesting about this to me is that lots of brands now online are starting to speak in the first person. I don't know if you're on Twitter and you're able to see this, but lots of these brands and Instagram and Twitter now talk like there's someone talking to you. Denny's has been using this strategy for some time, and Denny's has this phrase, "We're not just a diner, we're your buddy." Now, I go to Denny's a lot, and I like Denny's, but I'm having a hard time with this personally to understand how Denny's is more than a diner. But apparently Denny's, speaking as a brand, wants to be more than just a diner to me. Denny's wants to be my buddy. A lot of this started with Steakums back in September of 2018. This is a frozen steak brand that began talking in the first person. And they said this, I thought this was interesting. "Why are so many young people flocking to brands on social media for love, guidance, and attention?" Well, I'll tell you why. They're isolated from real communities. They're working service jobs they hate while barely making ends meet. They put that in their own purpose, M-E-A-T. And are living with unchecked personal mental health problems. And I don't think it's just our young people. I think a lot of people today are living lives in isolation. They're living lives feeling like they're completely alone. They might say, "We're all in this together. We're alone." I think a lot of people are feeling this way, and this is one of the reasons why these brands are reaching out this way. There's a new book out called Next Door as It Is in Heaven. And in this book, the author expands this idea beyond just Gen Z and beyond millennials, but it says in nearly every American setting, people are living relationally impoverished lives, marked by a sense of isolation. Far too many people are alone and lonely. And I want to blame a little bit of this on technology. I don't know if you've noticed, like I noticed, when I travel, I go to a lot of airports and I see a whole family getting ready to go on vacation together. And they're getting ready to have this great week of memories, and what are they doing? But lo and behold, every single person in the family is looking at their device, and they're not even really interacting with each other. In a time when time's so precious and a vacation time, they're still living in their own digital world, and they're not really connecting with each other. And I think this is true of lots of us, that we live a relationally impoverished life. I like Mitch Hedberg, and I like some of his jokes. One of my favorite jokes is this one up here. He says, "I find that a duck's opinion of me is very much influenced by whether or not I have bread." And the reason that I have that joke there is because that's the way I think about brands. I can't think of a brand as a person. To me, it's a transaction. I give you money, you give me your product. I give you money, you give me your service. I don't know that I'm ever going to have a relationship with a brand to the point where that's going to be more than just a simple transaction. And so I know that that is silly, but let me talk to you about something serious, and that is, what's it like to have a relationship with Jesus? Have you ever thought much about this? Jesus is like the ultimate imaginary friend. And the reason I say it that way is because I've never seen Jesus. I've never shook his hand. I've never put my hand on his shoulder. I've never audibly heard him speak. I've never met Jesus in person the way that you and I can meet in person. And yet, as an evangelical, I talk about having a relationship with Jesus. And this is probably the way a lot of evangelicals talk. I have a relationship with Jesus. Well, think about this. You're telling me you have a relationship with someone you've never met. You've never heard his voice. You've never laid eyes on him. He's never laid eyes on you. And yet you talk about him as though he's someone who's real. Well, this is hard for me to explain, but this is real to me. I have felt the touch of Jesus' hand as people in God's family in the church have touched me. I have heard his voice as I've heard his word preached. I have felt his presence in low places and high places in my life. So even though I've never physically met Jesus, it's true for me that Jesus is my friend and I have a relationship with him. And so it's not unusual for me to talk about Jesus that way. Well, I want to take us into the Gospel of John, and let's start with John 13. And there's a phrase, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but a phrase that I really want to hone in on, the phrase I want to hone in on is the one Jesus loved. Now, I don't know about you, but this is sort of a mystery to me, who this disciple is. Traditionally, people say that this disciple is John, but you could also make a case for Lazarus. You could also make a case for someone totally anonymous that we've never heard of or known before. And I have thought about taking out my garage and trying to recreate one of those scenes where you have the red thread that goes all the way across, where you try to solve the mystery to figure out who this was. But I decided that it's really not as important who the disciple was as is it important of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, okay? And if we don't know for 100% certainty who this disciple is, it makes it easier for me and easier for you to enter into the story. This disciple who records this puts this in such a way that you and I can enter the story. The disciple Jesus loves is a phrase he picked for himself, but it's also an entrance point for you and me. We can be this everyman. We can be this anonymous person that enters into these stories as we put ourselves where this disciple put himself. So let's look first at John 13, and in every case I've underlined the phrase to emphasize this. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And so this is a picture really of intimacy, because it says that the disciple Jesus loved was snuggled next to Jesus, was next to Jesus, literally in his bosom. And that language is picked up from John 1:18, where it talks about the closeness of the Trinity. Just as Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father exist in a very intimate relationship, so the disciple that Jesus loved exists in an intimate, close relationship with him. Now, I know this is a cliche, and I almost hate to say it because it's so cheesy, but when I see the word intimacy, it begs this phrase. Intimacy has been said as into me see. Into me see. So when I see intimacy and I think about this relationship, Jesus looks into the one he loves and the one he loves looks back into him. That's the kind of relationship we can have with Jesus Christ. He knows us fully and we can know him as well. We can have that experience. Guys, my son Mike, he's 7 foot tall. And we were recently down in Dallas, Texas together in that Dallas area around the end of April. And so this is a part of a family picture that we were in. And you guys, look at me now. I'm not a small person by any stretch of the imagination. And so my 7 foot son sort of towers over me, okay? And the reason that I have this picture here is because there's something that I can do with Mike that I can't do with many other men. And that is, I can put my head in his chest. Can you see it? He can put his arms around me and I can have my head in the bosom of Mike Calvert. Now, I know that sounds strange, okay? But father and son, that's completely appropriate. We have a close relationship. We have that kind of intimate relationship. So Mike, physically for me, is the biggest man in my world. And whenever I'm with him, it embarrasses him. He probably died just know I'm talking about it this morning. But I enjoy that. I enjoy being with a man bigger than me, that I can put my head in his chest and that I can know there's someone bigger than me. This is what it means to have intimacy with Jesus. Jesus is the biggest man in our lives. There's nothing that can happen to us that he doesn't know about and he can't help us through. And he certainly doesn't mind if we put our head into his bosom, if we put our head in his chest and he holds us close to him. That's a picture of what it's like to be in a relationship with Jesus, a picture of intimacy. Well, that's not the only place. If you'll go to John 19, we'll see another picture of this. John 19, Jesus is being crucified. And it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, I've underlined for emphasis, standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. So back in those days, to have a friend really meant something. To have a friend meant that you had responsibility for one another. We have this beautiful picture at the cross where Jesus in his dying time says, "Mother, this will be your son, and son, this will be your mother." And that is the disciple he loved that he gave that responsibility to, tying that connection together. We look at friendship in kind of an acquaintance view, kind of in a frivolous way, but to be a friendship at this level meant that they could assign this kind of responsibility to each other. You've perhaps seen the war movie where someone has written a letter to their girlfriend or their wife or their parents, and they've said, "You know, if anything happens to me, if I'm killed, will you make sure that you get this letter back to my parents?" And that's a frequent thing that you see in these movies where that person dies and someone takes responsibility to go back home and tell the parents or tell the loved ones that the fallen soldier has fought well. So there's this idea that this person takes on responsibility. To be a follower of Jesus, to be the disciple Jesus loves, means we're responsible for somebody. Now, as people of faith, we get these responsibilities in a variety of ways. Maybe you've stood before a group of people and before the Lord and you've made marriage vows. When you make a marriage vow, you're taking responsibility for another person. That's serious business. Maybe you have a child and biologically or through other means you have this relationship where you've accepted responsibility for this child. You've said, "I will take responsibility for this person." Maybe you felt a sense of call that God's given you in your life, and God has called you to a place. Regardless of how it's happened, God has put people in your life for whom you are responsible. You can't just live your life however you want it with you being at the center of this world. The disciple that Jesus loves is responsible for somebody else. And I just want to remind you that today, to put those people in your mind. Who are the people that you've made promises to? Who are the people that you're related to by blood or by contract or by other means? Who are the people that you have felt called to as a disciple who Jesus loves? You're a person who has a sense of responsibility. Let's go to John 20. Here's another place. And this, I have to admit, is my favorite story. And it just proves that the Bible was actually written by human beings, by men. And the reason I say that is because we're about to read about a foot race about two men take to the tomb. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of his tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen clothes laying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Now there's one more passage I want to take us to in this idea, and then we'll talk about this. It's in John 21:24. This comes toward the end of the gospel, where this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So what makes me laugh and smile about this passage so much is that here you have two men who race to the tomb, and I'm sure that they must have said, no one's going to know really who was here first. And the disciple Jesus loved must have smiled and said, everyone's going to know who was here first. You know, whenever two men are doing something together, it's always a contest. It always is. And when men say that it isn't a contest, it's just a tactic that we use to distract the other person. So if you, Tally and I were trying to do something, I would say to Tally, it's not a race. But it's always a race. It's always a race, right? And to me, this just makes me smile that this is in here. It really doesn't make that much sense. Does it matter who got to the tomb first? Well, it mattered to the disciple Jesus loved, because he wanted everybody to know. They kind of go in different orders. But what's remarkable is that they did not yet believe the resurrection of Jesus until this moment. Now they have seen, now they believe. And we fast forward to John 21:24, and the reason that it was recorded was so that there could be a testimony, so that we could know. And that's really what happens if you're a disciple that Jesus loves, is that you give testimony. That's what it's about. You testify to something bigger than yourself. I've really enjoyed the past few weeks. I've gotten an opportunity to be in Milwaukee. I'm there quite a bit. And, you know, you may not have known this, but the Milwaukee was caught up in buck fever when they were in the Eastern Conference Finals and they had a chance at doing something. Everybody all over town, all they wanted to talk about was fear of the deer. Everywhere you went, people were becoming bandwagon fans of that team. And it was really fun to watch, because even you would see signs as you drove down the road that said things like, raptors are extinct, things like that. Well, that was everywhere until they lost. And then you don't see it anywhere now. Now nobody's wearing their jerseys, there are no billboards, there's no trash talk. It's gone completely radio silent in Milwaukee. I was actually there in a church the Sunday after the loss happened, and I did my best as a pastoral figure to provide comfort. But that's a city that's in terrible mourning over that loss. And it just made me think about the way we are when it comes to testifying about relationships. When you meet somebody who's in love, they will never shut up talking about this person that they've met and how wonderful this person is. It's kind of annoying, right? To have to listen to this person and go on and on and on and on and on about how great this person is that they met. I always just say, just give it some time, you know, and they'll calm down and they won't be talking about it all the time. But they are very obvious in the way that they feel, and they are very vocal in the way that they feel. Well, is it this way in our relationship with Jesus Christ? If being a disciple that Jesus loves is about giving testimony, about talking about Him, about what His death, burial, and resurrection means to us, about our daily interactions and what they mean to us, why aren't we saying and doing more about that? Why aren't we testifying more? Just telling people about this relationship. We're a lot like the Bucks fans who are quiet now. It's hard to hear anything about it. We need to go back to where they were in the finals. We need to be the people that are promoting, talking, and telling everyone about what we believe about Jesus and what's true about Jesus. Well, the last place will be in John 21:22. So I ask you to turn there. And this is after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is talking with Peter. He has just told Peter that one day Peter will be taking places he doesn't want to go. And this is kind of a euphemism for the fact in church history that it said that Peter was going to be crucified upside down. Now, we don't know if Peter understood that or not at the time. He was just told he's going to be going some places that he didn't necessarily want to go. So we get to this place in John 21. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and asked, Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? Now let me just push pause. Don't you remember reading this in John 13? This is almost verbatim what happened in John 13. And the reason it's here is to establish the identity of the disciple Jesus loves. If I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die. But if you want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So the word I find for this is the word destiny. Jesus has a destiny for all of his disciples. The destiny for Peter was different than the destiny for John. In fact, other people got so carried away with what Jesus said that they thought they misunderstood him. They thought he said that John would never die or the disciple that he loved would never die. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, what is it to you? So what he's saying is every one of us have a destiny. There's something that Jesus has aimed our life at and aimed your life at that he wants you to be all about. And so if you haven't started the search for that, I strongly encourage you to seek for that today. Don't look to your brother or your sister because that'll be different for them. But God has something very specifically for you that he wants you to do. And if you're still alive, that means that it's not done yet. So be looking for what that is that the Lord has put in your life. And if, as a disciple who Jesus loves, to let this be your destiny. So these words, I feel, encapsulate the relationship. Intimacy, responsibility, testimony, and destiny. And I believe this kind of relationship is a cure for the kind of isolation that people are feeling, for the loneliness that people are feeling. I'd like for you guys to consider this video.
And you give it two water bottles. One is just water, and the other is water laced with either heroin or cocaine. The rat will almost always prefer the drug water and almost always kill itself quite quickly. In the 70s, Bruce Alexander, professor of psychology in Vancouver, comes along and he looks at this experiment and he noticed something. He said, we're putting the rat in an empty cage. It's got nothing to do except use these drugs. Let's try something a bit different. So Professor Alexander built a cage that he called Rat Park, which is basically heaven for rats, right? They've got loads of cheese, they've got loads of coloured balls, they've got loads of tunnels. Crucially, they've got loads of friends, they can have loads of sex, and they've got both the water bottles, the normal water and the drugged water. But here's the fascinating thing. In Rat Park, they don't like the drugged water. They almost never use it. None of them ever use it compulsively. None of them ever overdose. You go from almost 100% overdose when they're isolated to 0% overdose when they have happy and connected lives. What if addiction isn't about your chemical hooks? What if addiction is about your cage? What if addiction is an adaptation to your environment? This has really significant implications. The most obvious implications are for the war on drugs, right? We punish addicts, we shame them, we give them criminal records, we put barriers between them reconnecting. Now, there's a place that decided to do the exact opposite, and I went there to see how it worked. In the year 2000, Portugal had one of the worst drug problems in Europe. So one day, the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition got together, set up a panel of scientists and doctors to figure out what would genuinely solve the problem. And they came back and they said, decriminalize all drugs, from cannabis to crack. But, and this is the crucial next step, take all the money we used to spend on cutting addicts off, on disconnecting them, and spend it instead on reconnecting them with the society. But the biggest thing they did was the complete opposite of what we do. A massive program of job creation for addicts and microloans for addicts to set up small businesses. And when I went and met the addicts in Portugal, it was fascinating. What they said is, as they rediscovered purpose, they rediscovered bonds and relationships with the wider society, and the results are in. Injecting drug use is down in Portugal, according to the British Journal of Criminology, by 50%. Overdose is massively down. HIV is massively down among addicts. Addiction in every study is significantly down. We talk all the time in addiction about individual recovery. And it's right to talk about that. But we need to talk much more about social recovery. We created a society where, for a lot of us, life looks a whole lot more like that isolated cage and a whole lot less like Rat Park. What I try to do now, and I can't tell you I do it consistently and I can't tell you it's easy, is to say to the addicts in my life that I want to deepen the connection with them, to say to them, I love you, whether you're using or you're not, and if you need me, I'll come and sit with you. because I love you and I don't want you to be alone or to feel alone. And I think the core of that message, you're not alone, we love you, has to be at every level of how we respond to addicts, socially, politically, and individually. Because the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection.
Now, I show that with some fear of, you know, Leo's not here, so it'll get back to Leo that Clint put up a video saying we should legalize all drugs. I know that's what's going to happen. But that's really not his point. I think the point that he's making is about isolation and addiction. And I love what he had to say, even as a humanist, that his desire to connect with people who are addicted is, he says, I want to tell them I love them. I want to sit with them, whether they're using or not. And I want them to help them to know that they're not alone. And that's really the opportunity that you and I have in the relationship with Jesus. We can become the hands and the feet and the voice and the eyes and the ears of Jesus. And we can go to people that are hurting and we can give them what Jesus has given us. Jesus has given us this intimacy and this responsibility and testimony and a destiny. And we can share that message with people who are hurting. We can be Jesus for them. We can have that relationship as we extend the concern and the care that he has for us to people that are hurting all around us. You know, there's an uncomfortable time that a lot of people have in a dating relationship. It's called define the relationship. And I'm not saying that this always comes from the woman. Sometimes this can come from the man as well. But when two people are dating and they haven't really staked out really what their end goal is or their future state, it kind of begs the question, what are we doing? Are we just having a good time? Are we just taking advantage of each other? Or does this relationship have legs? Is it really going to go somewhere? And I want to encourage you to think about your relationship with Jesus. You need to have the define the relationship conversation with Jesus. Is it possible that maybe you're culturally a Christian in the sense that your family's Christian and you're here because someone's making you come and you're coming and you have this experience once a week? And you just go and live your life however you want to. Well, consider the fact that the Lord wants to have all the things with you that he has with the disciple that he loves. And it would be a great opportunity this morning to define this relationship. If you're isolated and if you're hurting and if you want to have more, you can have more of his presence and more of our presence as your brothers and sisters. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and prepare us in our last song. And the song they're going to lead us in talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And I want you, as you think about your relationship with Jesus, to think about how real this has been for you and how you're willing to talk about this with other people. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to define the relationship. You showed yourself to the one you loved as one who wants intimacy. You want for us to have a responsibility. You've given us a testimony, and you have in mind for us a destiny. And so, Father, I pray that we would seize all that you've intended for us to have in relationship with you. And, Lord, this morning, if we're here and we're hearing this message and our Christian walk is not measured in those terms, Father, I pray that today would be the day that this relationship would become real, that this relationship would become substantial, that it would be the defining characteristic of our life. Lord, you have already done it all for us. So, Father, now it's time for us to respond to you in obedience and in submission to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.